Jerry's desk. If any of you want a desk, she's got the ticket right there. That might be something. Said she got it at Walgreens. So for those of you who wanted a desk to write on or something, she's got a great idea up here for one. So, all right. Well, let's get ourselves underway again. We've been looking at this issue of just before we begin level two, which is what we're going to begin in our first class when we come back after the break. I just wanted to make sure that we've confronted these terms, the evil man and the strange woman, and I wanted to make sure that we realize that that forms the two major categories of opposition a son's going to face. I've talked a lot about it, but I wanted you to understand that, because the confusion I had was that, well, the cosmos is the satanic policy of evil. It's not. It's not looked at that way by God, and not taught that way and understood that way biblically as well. So as we ended last lesson and saw that in Israel's program in time past, Israel faced those two categories of opposition. They weren't called that at the time. But God has a way of always teaching things that way, where He'll teach the principle or concept, then He'll put a title or a phrase to it. Well, my understanding is that God sees those two issues as being the evil man, which basically is the natural ungodliness and course of this world. It has enough built into it itself that it can stand all on its own. The strange woman is the policy of evil that is something that is generated by the adversary specifically against the son's life to try and thwart it. So my understanding is God sees those two issues and that all gets developed and advanced and progress is given to it, even through Israel going in her program through the five courses of punishment as Israel will continue to be ungodly and warrant each successive of the five courses of punishment she goes through, those things arise there as well. And the policy of evil will indeed utilize the world. Now, this is something you have to realize. I don't mean to confuse you on this. But the strange woman or the policy of evil can utilize the ungodliness of this world to achieve its end, usually very early on in the son's life. At a point, that ain't going to work. The son will rebuff that strange woman's advances that way, and she's going to shift her tactics. I know exactly where she's going to do that. As a pastor, I have to know that. That's something to be apt to teach. I've got to know. I've got to know how she's going to deal with us as a local assembly, how she's going to deal with me as the pastor of it, how she's going to deal with the deacons. By the way, you deacons are going to be special objects of that strange woman. Congratulations. I didn't tell you that when you signed on, but the pastor, the bishop of the assembly, the deacons of that assembly become really special objects of her tactics. And I do want to just mention that because you will come up to a passage where you say, but this looks like that Satan is using something of the world. And he does. And I realize that. I want you to know that I recognize that the policy of evil indeed will utilize the world's attractiveness at times, so that sometimes the sharpness of the line of demarcation between the world and the policy of evil is not as clear as it could be, because sometimes they work in conjunction. In fact, I'll show you a example of that in our epistles, but I'll tell you this, though. The world, the evil man, the world is never aware that the policy of evil is using it. The world never knows that it's being duped and used by the policy of evil. The only one that's aware that the policy of evil can even make use of the world is the adversary himself, or an intelligized member of the remnant of Israel, or an intelligized member of the new creature of the church, the body of Christ. They're the only ones that know that. The adversary and you. If you have the intelligence as a son to perceive that, you'll know that. An intelligized son. But because there's enough that the policy of evil can do that is separate on its own, and we're going to talk a little bit about that part of it, and that it doesn't necessarily have to use the world as a part of it. In fact, there's going to come a time where it will absolutely draw a sharp line, and it'll stop using the world, and it's going to revert to its own built-in opposing spiritual religious system that it generates itself. There's a point in a son's education where the use of the ungodliness of this world just isn't going to work on him anymore. He's past that. And so the policy of evil can do things on its own enough where it doesn't necessarily have to use the world as a part of it, and therefore needs to be looked on as a separate area of temptation or separate area of opposition all on its own. And it's fascinating that when you get to sonship edification, those two major areas of opposition and temptation gets brought up in the marvelous way only a proverbial style of teaching can do, is call them what they call them, the evil man, the strange woman. The evil man is always associated with what's going on in the world at large. And there's enough things in the so-called goodness of America that is still part and parcel of the course of this world that can easily be attractive and alluring to a son, and especially that beginner in it, where he has a major power to victimize a son into it, the evil man. He's always associated with what's going on in the world at large. The strange woman, though, she is always after the soul and the spirit of that son. That's what she's always after. No matter if she utilizes aspects of the world at large or not, the thing she's after is his spirit and his soul. She's after his inner man. And there's enough energy and enough ungodliness in the world on its own to trip up a son, especially a young son. But the policy of evil comes along and it can make use of the world, but when the son starts withstanding that, rebuffing her, and making advances in his own sonship education, that's when the policy of evil, that's when the strange woman kicks in and comes into play. And when you follow these exhortations back in the and we're going to look at one as we close today, back in the book of Proverbs that David gives Solomon in connection with the strange woman. We saw this, by the way, when we were over in chapter 7, when we were looking at two examples of the exhortations. Remember when we were looking at the one in chapter 7 that dealt with level 2? When David gives Solomon the exhortations in connection with the strange woman, she's never spoken of as being out there in the world at large. When he talks to David about it, she is always spoken of as having a particular place where she dwells, and setting her sights on particular people who pass by the place where she dwells. And this is especially seen, as I said, in chapter 7 of Proverbs, in level 2, when David describes, remember as we were there a couple Bible classes ago, he describes her activity. She has a particular place where she dwells. And the young man who was void of understanding, he wound up walking into that area of the city. That's why you are so vulnerable at the end here of level 1 of your sonship education. You're now in that sophomoric stage. You're like old enough to know better, but you're kind of booted out into the middle of Chicago on your own. And for the first time, you're walking down Rush Street and you see this gal who's half naked saying, "Hey, come up here and have some fun with me." And it's a wonderful, proverbial way of describing that policy of evil, because that sexual attractiveness and the power of sexual attractiveness is exactly the kind of power generated by the opposing religious spiritual system to attack that son's inner man. And there in chapter 7, that young man, void of understanding, he wound up turning a corner and walking right into her part of the city. And if he'd have been a wise son, he'd have never been there in the first place. Now, I'm saying all of these things knowing what I'm talking about, but I'm not sure you know what I'm talking about. When I say, because I'm talking about you, too, that there's places that you never would should be. If you were wise, you would never be there in the first place. And I'm not talking about Mo's Bar. I'm talking about a place where she now has taken up residence, where she dwells. I'm talking about a church. If you were wise, you'd never be in that place in the first place. She was there all dolled up. She was there to entice Solomon. She was there like bait. And that's why David describes her as being after the son's soul. I don't know if we can... Let's see if I can find what I'm after. I didn't write it down, but I think we... Come over to chapter 7 once again of Proverbs. Come down Look at verse 7, and beheld among the simple ones, I discerned among my youth a young man void of understanding. Verse 5, he says to say unto wisdom, thou art my sister, and call understanding my kinswoman. Those are natural relationships. The policy of evil is going to try and inject an unnatural relationship. And verse 5, that they may keep thee from the strange woman, from the stranger which flattereth with her words. And come on down in verse 7, and beheld among the simple ones. Those are the sons at the stage of their level 2 sonship education beginning. They're simple sons. We know that from the terminology setting back in the table of contents. I discerned among the youths a young man. That's a phase 2, level 2 son. Void of understanding. Passing through the street near her corner, and he went the way to her house. She dwells in a house. Now come on down and pick it up at toward the end here. Verse 21, with her much fair speech she caused him to yield. With the flattering of her lips she forced him. He goeth after her straightway as an ox goeth to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till a dart strike through his liver, as a bird hasteneth to the snare, and knoweth not that it is for his life. And that's not his physical life, that is his functional life. That's what she wants to destroy. That's what she wants to kill, is his functional, sanctified life. And therefore, when we just refreshed ourselves on that, there she was after his functional life. That's what the policy of evil is always after. And when you get over to our epistles, that's exactly what you see, for instance, when you get established as a son in Romans chapter 8, and then you begin receiving. Come over to Romans chapter 12. We've talked about it. Let's look at it. You come over to Romans chapter 12, and it's here in Romans chapter 12. If I can. In Romans chapter 12 is where you begin to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, equity. Paul follows all four of those in that order. But before he begins that, of course, the two major verses everybody remembers is 12, 1 and 2. But when you come over in chapter 12 and start receiving the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, and you receive those bodies, those of information, the forms of doctrine, like wisdom is going to be taught to you in verse 3 through 16. And there's going to be 6 components that comprise your instruction in godly wisdom, decision-making skill. And as you start receiving that body of information or form of doctrine, that's where the exhortations, like we just read, that's where those exhortations in Proverbs introduce the evil man and the strange woman. And it's fascinating, when you start off in Romans 12, the first thing there in verse 2, he talks about, "and be not conformed to this world." There's you know who that is now. That's the evil man. If you plug that in, the evil man being the course of this world, "be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God." But what I'm after there is that you see the course of this world, the conforming to this world. Then by the time you get to the end of chapter 13, as you work on down through here, let your eyes scan down to chapter 13, where you're in now. In chapter 13, you're receiving your instruction in judgment, the instruction of godly judgment, the ability to make judgmental decisions, just like your Heavenly Father makes them. When you're receiving that, you've got, look down here at verse 11. He says in chapter 13, "knowing the time, that now is high time to wake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness." That's not the same thing as this world back in Romans 12, 2. That's the works of darkness. That gets brought in because at that point, so you know that from the time you begin receiving the instruction of wisdom, you're going to pass through an evil man opposition. By the time you at least get down here to judgment, you're now dealing with that strange woman. It's advanced because you have advanced in your sonship life. And especially sonship begins shining with judgment and equity. And that's why the adversary steps in, and you're going to, I can pinpoint for you when you're going to encounter the strange woman is going to be when you start receiving and really having effectually working in your inner man the instruction of judgment. Because you know, as we went over this, judgment tells you, I'm not going to have a book that I can open and make an appeal to an absolute authority and say, this is right, this is wrong. Judgment is where I'm going to have many paths that I could take. And I'm going to have to be able to know from the light of justice, I'm going to have to be able to know and ponder and weigh out of these various paths I could take, which one is good, which one is better, which one is best, which one is the excellent choice of them all that is going to bring the greatest pleasure to my Father. That's why you become a threat to the adversary. Because now you are becoming a son in earnest. And so you encounter for the first time works of darkness. Now, notice though, as he, look at the rest of that. If you're in Romans 13, look a little bit on there. He says, let us put on the armor of light. There's your first time as a son that you're talked about. Someone brings the issue of armor up. He doesn't explain what they are, or the parts of it or any of that. That's over in Ephesians. For right now, you put on the armor of light. And we'll explain what that is. But notice what he says. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Do you see the things that are mentioned there in verse 13 are things that sound like the course of this world? But you know it's the works of darkness. That's an example of the first way the policy of evil is going to try to trip you up as a son is by using some of the things of this world against you to destroy your functional life. That's why I've said before, when it starts out, sometimes the line is not quite as clear between the world and the evil man and the strange woman. This is a great example of how the strange woman can actually utilize the world. The world doesn't know it. And that's going to be her first line of attack, to see if she can entice you away without really flexing her muscle very well, very much. And if that's rebuffed and then the son is not affected by that, she's going to seriously begin shifting her tactics to producing something else that he will be flattered by. So all I'm after is that it's just fascinating the way it follows right along. And that adversary is working as the works of darkness. Granted, he's largely operating through the world, but he's got some particular works of darkness that are designed to be attractive to God's sons. And just to put it this way, if the adversary cannot be any successful with a son, by the time you get all the way through Romans 5 doctrine, where you know that you are permanently justified, you are permanently at one with God. Once you are saved, you can't get out of that. It's eternal. And the entire fifth chapter of Romans is dedicated to the doctrine of our eternally secure, permanent, at one status once you have believed in Jesus Christ as your only and all-sufficient Savior. The adversary knows he can't probably, in all probability, ever succeed with his son in getting him to doubt that. But what he can do is, and what he does do is, he works to desanctify God's sanctified people. That's why you get the kind of information and the rioting, the drunkenness, the chambering, the wantonness, the envy, strife, and so forth. He wants to desanctify. And there's a lot of Christians today who think they get desanctified. And that's why you cast off those works of darkness. That's not the garb you want to wear. You want to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you need to realize at that point, you're up against an adversary who's going to start using, he's going to use what's readily available to him. And why should I go out of my way to destroy this kid's, this young man, this simple son's functional life by bringing to bear things that he may not even have a comprehension for? I'm going to use what's readily and easily available to me, and that's how the adversary starts. And the thing that's easily and readily available is the natural ungodliness of this world. But when the Son in this dispensation of grace rebuffs that strange woman's advances, and he stands against all that, just like back where the format for sonship edification alerted you to in the book of Proverbs, that opposition to the policy of evil, that's going to intensify. And Romans ends up with a declared statement of how the adversary is now going to function. And just to put our let's go to, what is it, 35? No, it wasn't that one. Just to put the curriculum, I'll erase that, where we in Romans, just so you can see where in our curriculum all of these things are going to be taught, that son now is going to be told, in fact, as you advance on, so you went past Romans 13, 8 through 14, you went on through chapter 14 through chapter 15, you've rebuffed the initial confrontation with the strange woman utilizing the evil man to try to trip you up, and you pass through all of that. That's not a problem now. You've gone through these four major categories of doctrine that have now been developed in your inner man. They're effectually working there. But Romans does not end in Romans 15:7. There's a whole chapter and almost more than a chapter and a half still to go. And when we get there, you'll know why that has to. If you've been following along properly, you'll know when you get to Romans 15:7, this book can't end. Paul has to address one other thing, and he does. But I want to show you something, as you all of you have seen this before. At the end of the book of Romans, come over to Romans chapter 16. You're going to get for the first time the taste of how that adversary, in a declared statement, what she, that strange woman's going to do now. She shifts her tactics. Pick it up here at verse, well, just for time's sake, just look at it in the one verse. After he saluted all of these, he comes down to verse 17 and he says, verse 17, he says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such that serve our Lord, for they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly." And hearken back to what I said. How is the strange woman going to begin talking? Flattery. Flattering words. Watch this. "And by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts." What stage of a son are you in this level? By the time you get here, simple. You're a simple son. The hearts of the simple. And what Paul is doing there, and by the way, the adversary gets brought up. He said, look at verse 20, "And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly." That's the first time he gets named like that. So now it's open. It's an open, declared. That's a declared statement of war. That's the game's on now. It's not going to be trying to trip you up with the world and all those things. Things are serious now. You're a level one son. By this point, you've got the instruction in godly wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity. You're now on his radar screen, and he's going to start shifting his tactics. And the attack is going to shift, because now the attack is going to be done with God's own words. Notice again what it says there. "Offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned." There in verse 17, contrary doctrine is going to be used. It's going to be God's word, but it's going to be the mishandling of it. It's going to be the dishonest handling of it, the misunderstanding of it. But it's going to be handled in such a way that it can be very... There are some very powerful passages in the Bible that so appeal to you that you want to make a pillowcase doily out of them. You want to... They're just so... And some of them patriotic, like the Second Chronicles 7:14, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray." I hear this all the time. Not one word of that. You could do that all day long and it's not going to mean a thing. None of that applies to us. First of all, "if my people," the first three words of that verse tell you who that's for. "If my people," who are my people? Israel. That prayer can't be prayed so that we stop the Iraqi war. That prayer has never been answered by God, to anyone, in any country, in any situation, since the dispensation of grace began with the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus 2,000 years ago. It can't be answered. It's totally inappropriate. But it sounds so good. What a wonderful passage. It's so patriotic, and it's so... I love that passage. There's things in God's Word that are very appealing. "If you do, then I will. If you kick in 10%, if you tithe, then I will bless you." The whole Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, 7, that whole Sermon on the Mount sounds so good. "I'm going to be the meek so I can inherit the earth." And all of those things, none of which are applicable to us today. There are powerful passages in God's Word that are designed to operate in Israel's program. Not that we can't gain some measure of understanding and appreciation out of them. We need to. But as far as the doctrine that is to operate in our inner man, to effectually work for us to become sons qualified, to be put into the creature and put when the whole creature comes up here, as it should come up here. Wait, where's my creature? Here it comes. And we become the embodiment for the earth, and we function in all those positions of intelligentsia out there. That doctrine is not going to do us any good. It doesn't teach us the way to intelligently know if I died right now to be seated in one of those places and know what the operation of my Father is and know how to do it and get it done and how to take the angelic host that I'm going to be ruling and governing over and tell them what to do and where to go and exactly know what I'm doing when I do it. That's the kind of intelligence a son gets by the time he gets to the end of Colossians. If you only knew the power, if you were to rip out of your Bible those 13 letters of the Apostle Paul and wrap them up, instead of, we get these visions, you know, of Satan cringing at somebody shoving the cross into his face, like this with a crucifix. He could stand there all day and you could shove a cross in his face. But you take these letters of Paul and wrap them up and hold them up to him, and he just trembles because of, he knows the power that's in those things. It's that and much more of what's contained in these letters that is what the adversary does not want you to see, understand, or appreciate at all. And so when it comes to just understanding these issues of our curriculum, when it comes here to Romans, there's a lot of things the adversary is going to try to produce that are going to be very alluring and attractive to you, but not in that sensuous way of the world, but in the allurements of competing forms of doctrine from the Bible itself. And so, you come to realize it's the Word of God that's going to be used by my adversary, by men who mishandle it, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. So my understanding is that you have two different, you have to be able to differentiate between the two, the evil man and the strange woman. Even though one may borrow from the other frequently, my understanding is God himself views them as two different things. And you'll see that more and more as the son progresses, and to kind of wind this up, as a son goes on viewing those two entities, that's going to become more and more important. That he's able to see and distinguish clearly between them. And that's especially true when the policy of evil finds it necessary to move away from the basic temptations resident in the world, which would be under, you know, John talked about them in his epistles, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Those are the basic temptations resident in the world. That's not all the temptations there are, but those are the basic temptations resident in the world. As a son moves to his more advanced areas of his sonship life, and this has a... I'm going to mention this, but I'm not even going there. But this has a lot to do with what goes on in the inner man of a son who undergoes the sufferings of Christ. Okay? Because I have to mention that, because as you progress in your sonship education, in fact, let's get the table of contents up here. As you move into level 2 and then into level 3, you're going to start having to deal with that, being an object of undergoing the sufferings of Christ. And when you're hurting and when suffering is happening, there is a to put it this way, and this is oversimplified, but there's a when you're under the sufferings of Christ, you do have a vulnerability in connection with that. It's unpleasant, and nobody wants to go through. When you read what Paul went through there in 2 Corinthians 4, and he talks about the perils and the distress and all of that business that was going on, nobody looks at that right away and says, that's pleasurable. In fact, only a level 3 son can actually see that as pleasure. But so you've got this already, it's an unpleasant situation that you're in, and here comes this here comes this strange woman who says, well, honey, you know, you don't have to stop going to church. Honey, you know that why don't you come over to, we don't, stop all of this, it's ridiculous. It's supposed to be enjoyable. You're supposed to have a pleasant experience as a Christian. And as a Christian, you're supposed to get along with everybody. And there's certain crafted enticements, allurements, and bait that is more attractive to a son who is under those sufferings than if you weren't under those sufferings. I just inject that because I want to protect myself against what I'm going to say. But the policy of evil will find it necessary to move away from the basic issues of the temptations of the world. As a son moves through his and advances through his sonship life, that's when the line between, as you get into level two and level three, the line between the evil man, the ungodliness of the world, and the strange woman, the opposing policy of evil, that becomes real sharp and real clear. The line of demarcation becomes sharper and sharper, and you begin to experience far more temptations from the policy of evil, from the strange woman, than you ever do the world. And as a son grows and matures and becomes that wise man and that man of understanding, where the corresponding doctrine for us occurs there in Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, where we get information designed to deal with that, it's like the world becomes less and less and less of a temptation. And the big thing you're up against there is the adversary and his policy of evil, which is why Ephesians 6 has the issue of the whole armor of God being brought in. Because for a level 2 son, the fashion of this world has pretty much passed away. That was Romans 12 doctrine. It's going to consider that whole thing. That's not the greatest temptation to him now. Now his, as Philippians 3 says, his conversation is in heaven. His reputation is there. His integrity is on the line there. And there's ways that you can get caught in an indiscretion that has nothing to do with being caught like a governor with a prostitute. I'm not talking about that kind of indiscretion. There's an aspect to a son, when a son gets here in level 2, his integrity now, his conversation is in heaven. And I mean that it's a conversation. It's not just his citizenship is there, but there's talking about him. He's purchased some things. He's purchased for himself things that he knows are going to aid him. The wisdom is like silver, and he purchased merchandise with it. And one of the things he's got is this reputation. Angels are looking at him saying, that's the guy we want. I can't wait till this guy gets through his education and gets up here and rules us. You know, they're looking at our little assembly, and they got the big puffy hands on. Number one, Triangle Bible Church, they're number one. We're not going to be like Duke and lose in the second round. But the point is that whole thing can get ruined. Your integrity can be destroyed, and it hasn't got anything to do with a tryst with another woman or with pornography or with alcohol or with tobacco or with drugs or with any of those things. Here, his reputation and integrity is ruined, where it's making the impact in the heavenly places. In other words, I'm going to say this just to be audacious. I ought to cut the mic off. You could come walking drunk out of a bar and not have as much damage to your integrity in the heavenly places as a level 3 son as you would going to a Baptist church. Because the angels look on that and say, and I mean going there to get baptized there, some stupid thing like that. I mean to be serious about it. I don't mean just going there and visiting, so please. Because the Baptists did not, and I don't mean to pick on, I should have used something different, the Presbyterians. Or you could fill in the blank. I'm not picking on Baptists. But there's not a major, you will not be edified as a son that has in a church that has a major denominational tag to it. I don't care what it is. It won't happen. They don't recognize the Bible that way. They don't train their pastors that way. They don't understand this curriculum. I'm not saying you won't learn biblical things or biblical data. You will. But you're never going to learn the 75 to 100% of what is there that God expects you to learn. And there is something about the impact of a son who makes a spiritual indiscretion. I feel bad about that I said that. What I should have used was the care of the Pentecostals, because that way it wouldn't have hurt anybody in here, anybody's feelings. I'm not trying to hurt anybody's feelings. But I am trying to say that there is as much damage to the integrity of a son who has gotten this far in his sonship education, level 2 or level 3, and suddenly realized that he one night spoke in tongues. And now he is going into the Pentecostal movement, the charismatic movement, and he's a tongue speaker. He's just destroyed his integrity in the heavenly places. And there wasn't a drop of alcohol associated with it. There wasn't a woman. There wasn't a drug. There wasn't anything associated with it. Do you see what I'm after? I'm not trying to beat up on people. I really am. I'm getting really soft in my older age. And I'm not trying to be offensive. But somewhere you got to say it somehow. And I have the crudest, rudest way of saying things sometimes. But I want to show you as we close, I want to show you that really that strange woman, what she's producing now is for that son who gets farther into his sonship life, the whole fashion of the world has passed away, that isn't going to suffice. It's going to consist now of not using this ineffective tool of the world any longer. It's going to consist of crafty, subtle distortions, subtle mishandlings, and corrupted forms of Bible doctrines. Not that you're going to have to face the Book of Mormon, or the Vishnu, or the Quran, or some other. No, you're going to face someone handling God's Word subtly, craftily, whether they're witting or unwitting, whether they're aware of it or not. You as a son, by this point, should be enough aware of it to see it when it's coming, to hear her siren call, and know that it is a siren call. And there's going to have certain allurements to it and certain appeals and enticements to the son at that level. That's why when you're following the curriculum for sonship edification along there in the book of Proverbs, and when those exhortations are given that match up with each component of the curriculum, I want to show you something fascinating that corroborates what I was just trying to say in such a crude way. When you're over, come over to Proverbs, and we'll end on this. When you come over to Proverbs chapter 8 and 9, When you're over in, and we're not going to look at Proverbs 8 so much as what something here in chapter 9, these are the final two chapters of the exhortations. Well, I only have the exhortations for phase 1 on there, but these are the final exhortations for phase 3. These are the final exhortations the son receives in chapter 8 and chapter 9 of the book of Proverbs. And when you're over here in Proverbs 8 and 9, it's of no surprise at all to find in chapter 8, wisdom becomes personified. That's because this guy here is now a wise man. And so wisdom now is living in him. And wisdom starts talking, and wisdom starts exhorting. And all through chapter 8, wisdom becomes personified into the one doing the talking, because the whole issue now is wisdom is living in that son's inner man. And wisdom living in his inner man is now up against. It's almost like you are the vehicle through which wisdom is now living, residing, and operating, but you yourself kind of get pushed away. And wisdom begins actually doing the talking. And that's because wisdom now realizes she, by the way, have you noticed that wisdom is called a she? Think about wisdom as my sister, not my brother, my sister. There's a reason why sister is used there more than just being a natural relationship, because there is a kind of love a brother has for a sister that is unique, especially when they get old enough, especially if you've got an older brother, where the sister gets to the point where she's going to get married or start dating. And a brother's role with her, they were fighting before, but now it's almost like he's going to check out who she's dating. But that's for another time. Wisdom now becomes attacked, and she's going to have to come up against the strange woman. The evil man by this time in Proverbs 8 is barely mentioned ever again. He's basically passed off the scene. And it's fascinating. We're out of time, so let's cut some things out. Look at chapter 9. One of the things wisdom has done, and don't ask me what this is, because I'll tell you right now, I haven't fully settled my mind on what it is. I've got some ideas, but I'm not fully settled, so I won't tell you. Because somebody's going to come up and say, what are the seven pillars that are talked about there? I'm not fully settled yet. I'll let you know when I know. Hopefully by the time I'm a level 3 son, that'll all be abundantly clear. I told you, though, when we started, my understanding of level 1 is like this. My understanding of level 2 is like this. My understanding of level 3 is like that. Because I'm not there. I know where I am on this, and I'm not out here yet. But if I'm given enough time, I'll get there. I don't know what Cecil's going to do, but no, he'll probably outlive all of us. The issue, though, I always have people telling me that. I'm going to die before you ever get done with this. Look at how fascinating this is, though. When you come to chapter 9, it says, verse 1, wisdom hath builded her house. She hath hewn out her seven pillars. This is all terminology. I tell you what I do know about it. This is terminology talking about a finished product. Wisdom has built the house. By the time you get here, she's got her built. This is a level 3 wise man and man of understanding type son. She hath killed her beasts. She hath mingled her wine. She has also furnished her table. She has sent forth her maidens. She crieth upon the high places of the city. This is wisdom. Look at what she cries. Look at the words of verse 4. Whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. By the way, that follows something very particular that we're going to get out here that's right there. The wise man will increase learning. That's describing that very thing. I'll tell you how it's describing it at a later time. But wisdom is crying. Notice what she says. Verse 4. She crieth upon the highest place of the city. Whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. As for him that wanteth understanding, she saith unto him, come eat of my bread and drink of my wine which I have mingled. All right, let's stop right there. Now, I've told you to read, and reread these passages. I'm not going to go into the time of asking you, but the strange woman is mentioned here in chapter 9. Did you notice, in order to succeed with her deception, by this point in that son's life, she says the exact words that wisdom says. Come on down in the chapter. Come down. Pick it up at verse 13. He says, a foolish woman is clamorous. She is simple and knoweth nothing. For she sitteth at the door of her house, on the seat of the high places of the city. Look at what she's doing. That's a strange woman. To call to the passengers who go right on their ways. Verse 16. Whoso is simple, let him turn hither. And as for him that wanteth understanding, she saith unto him, blah, 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 blah. But in verse 16, look at verse 16. Go back up with your eye and look at verse 4. They're the exact same words. Yeah. She's using the Bible. She's using God's words. She's using wisdom's words in an ungodly, small twist to it. And in order to succeed with her deception, she takes the very words out of the mouth of wisdom and adopts them as her own. That's what she's going to do. What does that produce? That produces one other passage. This will be worth it. Come over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Because this corresponds in the pastoral epistles to that very issue. 2 Timothy chapter 3. What she's going to do is, she's going to produce, with the very words of wisdom, a form of godliness. A form of godly edifying. A form of Bible teaching, Bible instruction, Bible doctrine, systematic theology. She's going to construct that from the words of wisdom, but it denies the power thereof. It denies the power to produce a real son. In fact, if it denies the power to produce godliness, what has it done to the son's life? It killed it. It did just exactly what it said in the exhortation in chapter 7. It took his functional life and destroyed it. Ruined it. Chapter 3 of 2 Timothy is not, repeat, it is not a chapter describing how terrible the world is. Verse 1, "This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come." I can't tell you how many times I've heard that sermon taught, and they're talking all about, oh, there's murders up, rapes up, look at what happened at Chapel Hill just recently, and blah, 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 and on infinitum ad nauseum. They go off talking about, that's not what chapter 3 is talking about at all. Paul, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, is giving Timothy a scope view of what's going to transpire throughout this dispensation of grace in the Christian world. This is talking about in the churches, about Christianity. This is talking about what the strange woman is going to do with her flattering words and with her taking the very words out of the mouth of wisdom, with men who stand in pulpits in Christian churches all over the world and produce her ungodliness. That's what he's talking about, and I know that because of the context. He says, "For men shall be lovers of their own selves." Those are Christian men. True, born-again, justified believers in Christ. They're going to be covetous. They're going to be boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents. You don't think a Christian can be disobedient to his parents? Unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce-breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of them that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. How do I know this is talking about Christians? Verse 5 tells me, having the form of godliness. This is what's going to happen within the world of Christian church, having the form, but denying the power thereof. And this is what you're to do, Timothy. From such, turn away. Don't have anything to do with them. That's that siren call of that strange woman. That's going to, what she's going to ruin is more than just your functional life. She's going to destroy you in more ways than you can count. All these ways that he mentioned up here. That's what she's doing. Is producing this cleverly concocted form of godliness with the Bible, with theologians, with great liturgy, with great singing, with the song service, with the praise and worship service, with the programs, with the choir, with the orchestra, with the dancing, with the mega churches. But it denies. And the very same words that came out of her mouth are the very same words that came out of the mouth of wisdom after she had built her house out of those seven pillars. By the way, when you get over here to the pastoral epistles, what they do is they give the bishop and the deacons a full-blown education in the schemings and the machinations and the wiles of that strange woman. That's what these four letters do. And when you follow the format of 1 Timothy 1:1 through the end of Philemon, those epistles follow that format of the strange woman as you had described and laid out for you in the exhortations of Proverbs 1:7 to the end of chapter 9. That's why I said when it comes to our edification, it really begins at Romans and runs through 2 Thessalonians. Then 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus and Philemon go through this all again, but for the pastors, the deacons, and bishops of the local assembly, so that that whole thing is recovered again, but now it's got the view to that strange woman and how she's going to attack those local assemblies. And that's done in order to be an apt teacher of God. That's what being an apt to teach means. That pastor has to know, understand, he has to fully be able to appreciate and deal with every tactic of that strange woman in this dispensation of grace. Well, that strange woman does the very same things and the very same things described in Proverbs as are encountered in the sense and sequence of these pastoral epistles. And that's why you go from basic assaults against the principle of godly edifying, which is in faith, that's back in 1 Timothy 1:4. To the production of a form of godliness, denying the power of, here in 2 Timothy 3, that has, by the way, when he describes the power, the form of godliness, that means it has all the look to it, all the outward appearance, all the sounds, all the smells, all the everything of a genuinely functioning pillar and ground of the truth, local assembly. Even to the adoption of the terminology. And Carrying the same book. Carry the same book we carry. But the power has been substituted. Another power is operating rather than the power according to godliness. Anything but the sonship curriculum is what they'll teach. I hope through all this you can just see all the more, hopefully you can see how accurate your Bible is. I mean, there's some things there that in Proverbs 9, and then looking at how it all follows, what accuracy! Only God could produce a document like you're holding in your hand. Well, that's all I'm going to cover. I know I'm over time, but we're going to be gone for a week and more, so that's my understanding of the evil man and the strange woman, the way that God views them. And hopefully you'll think about these things as we're on break. When we come back on the Sunday we come back, we're going to begin in that class, opening up level 2, phase 1, to give subtlety to the simple. And then to the young man, knowledge and discretion. And we'll cover that in the syllabus or the table of contents. Level 3 in the table of contents. I thought when we began we would be a year from Father's Day to Father's Day. It looks like that's going to be almost bang on, where by Father's Day we'll be back in Romans and starting to learn our curriculum with intelligence now of exactly how our letters are put together and they're laid out, what I should expect as a son in each of the components. And not only that, but the reason we're going through this is so you can be measured. Knowing the curriculum in advance makes it so you can perceive the measure as you can be measured by the curriculum that you are growing. So we'll start in level 2 when we come back.